Well, this morning we come to the next part of our series on Ephesians. We're using the titles in the Max Lucado book that the home groups are using. So the title today is Family Ties and Racial Blurs. And we're going to read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, page 1174 in the Church Bible, if that's where you're following it. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We know that God blesses his word. Now, let us pray. Father, as we come to your word, we come trusting you to open it to us. And we pray, Lord, that we may have hearing ears and willing hearts to obey, so that your name will be glorified for Jesus' sake. Amen. It may not be too difficult for those of us who live in Northern Ireland to identify with the idea of human beings being divided by a wall of hostility. It does have a distinctly local association, but one that's not uncommon throughout the world. You can think of Berlin, Korea, Cyprus, Georgia, and in a thousand different manifestations of people divided, not just by physical walls, but by economic, social, political, religious, educational walls. But despite us sort of understanding this, I suspect that few of us have got a real feeling for how fierce the wall was between Jew and Gentile. The Jews were and understood themselves to be God's chosen people. But instead of embracing their role as a light to the Gentiles and everyone else, which the Old Testament laid out for them, and forgetting God's promise that in Abraham all the nations of the world would be blessed, and therefore by implication their responsibility to share this knowledge, they simply despised everyone else. They despised them with a contempt so extreme that it makes some of our conflicts seem quite mild. And Paul is here writing to people like ourselves, Gentiles, because that is what we are. We are not a member of God's chosen geographical people. And yet, in a very real way, as we will see, we are, those of us who know the Lord Jesus, members of his much wider chosen people. And what we want to look at in this chapter is where we are, what we were, if you like. Then to go to the end of the chapter and look at what we have become. And then to come back to the middle of the chapter and look at how that transformation came about. The Jews referred to the Gentiles quite disparagingly as the uncircumcised. That is to say, those who were not Jews did not have the physical mark that was a sign of their inclusion in God's chosen people. They had, of course, over the years, completely missed the point, as Paul points out in Romans 2, that it's not the physical mark that's important, but the spiritual reality that is behind the physical mark. A man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. And it occurs to me that there are many people in Northern Ireland, many people in the world today, many good church-going people who have fallen into exactly that trap. They have experienced that church rite, perhaps of baptism as a child, perhaps even as baptism as an adult. And they look back to that physical sign, and that is the thing that they put all their confidence in. But in fact, it's not this physical sign, but it's the spiritual reality behind it that's important. Or perhaps in many cases, the lack of spiritual reality behind it. That's important. So what were we? Paul describes it here in five ways. First of all, he says we were without Christ. The Gentiles, not being Jews, had neither the promise of a Messiah nor the expectation of one. You remember a couple of weeks ago I spoke about those who had two addresses, who were in Ephesus and in Christ. Well, the Gentiles were always one address people. They were not among God's chosen people. People as a nation. They were without Christ. And of course, that is where each of us started off. That is the lot to which we were born. That is the effect that sin had on our lives. That from the moment we entered this world, that was a description that could be put across us. We were without Christ. The next thing Paul says is that they were without citizenship, excluded from citizenship in Israel. These were truly stateless people. They had nowhere to call their own in a spiritual sense. There was no anchor for them. They were without citizenship. We look round our world today and we see the enormous difficulties that people get into, even in our day and age, if for some reason or another their citizenship disappears or they have no way of proving their citizenship. It is actually a big deal, even today. Spiritually, these people were without citizenship. These people were without promise, we're told. They were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. You see, the Jews looked back and they said, well, look, we are secured by the fact that God has entered into a covenant with us. We are children of promise. And the good Jew and the spiritual Jew and the Jew who had actually thought about it looked back and saw this as the roots of all that he was. The fact that he was secure and the fact that the living God had entered into a covenant with him. Not so the Gentile. They were foreigners, aliens to the promises of God. Beyond the pale. And so, of course, were we. Fourthly, we're told that they are without hope. Because what hope did they have? They had not been born Jews. Where was their hope to come from? They were not citizens. They had no promise to rely on. They were without hope. And so, of course, were we. Born as we were, in sin, very quickly in life, demonstrating that in our behavior and in our values as we grew older and began to have values and the way we thought, and the way we get on with other people, we were without hope. And just to really, in a sense, wrap it all up with the most devastating of all the comments, they were without God in the world. You see, this picture, and this is what I really want us to grasp this morning, is not a picture of some ancient people who lived in a world so remote from us that we cannot conceive what it was like. This is not a picture of some people who live in some obscure corner of the world that we could never hope to really identify with. This is a picture of what we were. And that, of course, that past tense, what we were, only applies if that situation has been changed in some way. If there are folk who hear me this morning and you have not as yet put that situation right, then these are the words that describe you. Someone summed it up like this. We were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. And that is what we were. Or perhaps in some cases, are. You'll notice that Paul, at the very beginning of this little passage that we read, issues a commandment. It's not advice. It's not even encouragement. It is a commandment. Therefore, remember. And so if you're a child of God this morning, it's a commandment which I would suggest comes to you and to me. Remember that you were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. And maybe if that just burned a little more deeply into my soul, I might value and rejoice more in my salvation, mightn't I? If I remember that that's what I am, or that's what I was, and that hundreds of people within a stone's throw of this building where we meet are still like that, it might just mean that I would be more encouraged to do something about making certain that they heard that they no longer had to be Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. What we were. Now let's fast forward, if you like, to the end of the chapter and find out what we are now. And the first thing we find out is that we are in God's kingdom. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. We have been brought into the kingdom of God. Our allegiance now lies with God the King. Our future is wrapped up with God the King. We have been brought into a kingdom which we are experiencing as we live day by day, but which one day we will experience in full. We who have no state whatsoever have been brought into the most amazing kingdom that the universe has ever seen. We are in God's kingdom. Then we're told we are in God's family. Members of God's household. Now we've picked up this theme on a couple of occasions. We'll continue to do so through Ephesians. But again, because these are familiar pictures to us, we lose the impact of them. And I would just long that by the Spirit of God this morning, each of us would grasp that impact just a little more. We who were no people have become God's people. We who were dead in trespasses and in sins, as we saw last Sunday, are now members of God's family. We now can call Him Father and mean it, because that is what He is. We are in God's family. And then we find that we are part of God's temple in Jerusalem. Right up until many years after this letter was written, the temple was the physical manifestation, the reminder of God's presence. Now, the good Jew knew, of course, that the universe could not contain God, and he certainly wasn't going to be contained within a building, no matter how grand and amazing and delightful that building was. And yet, in that temple, right at the very center of it, was the holiest place of all, where God's glory resided. This reminder that this great God of the universe was actually involved and concerned with men and women. But now the temple is gone. The rituals and all the things that went with it have gone. Where is God to be seen? What will people look at and say, God is actually with man? The answer, of course, is the church. The church, which is made up of people like you and I, with all our imperfections and all our difficulties, not at a building, not at this building or any other building that may ever stand in this sight, but to look at the church, which is God's people. We're told that this building has a foundation. The foundation is of the apostles and the prophets. These are the New Testament prophets. And what Paul is saying here is that the inspired, revealed truth that came from the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church. And just like any other foundation, once a foundation is in place, it is a very bad idea indeed to start messing about with it. To take bits out of it. Or add bits onto it. That perhaps is the impact of what he's saying here. Listen, you are the church. You are built on this foundation of truth. Be careful that you treat that truth properly. That you don't treat it lightly. That you don't feel you can just abandon the bits you don't like. That you don't add bits that you would prefer. We're built on a foundation. And then he goes on to say, not only is there a foundation, but within the building structure there is a cornerstone. Now this is probably not a very good illustration, but you can probably see the big stone at the base of the corner. Now that stone is the marker. It sets out what the lines are going to be in each direction. It determines how the other bricks are going to fit together. And we are told that cornerstone is none other than Jesus himself. Somebody drew it in a slightly more symbolic way, but the symbolism I think is probably very good. That the cornerstone, the way in which you and I fit together, the way in which the building portrays the fullness of the grace of God in a non-gracious, sinful world that we live in, all depends on how we relate to that cornerstone. And so it's significant that it's built on the truth and that it relates to Christ. So what we were, what we have become. And now we come back to the core of the chapter, to the centre of the chapter, and we have a look at how did it happen. The first thing we find is that he brought us near. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. We were far from God. In fact, no measuring system has yet been devised that could measure just how far from God we were. And we were far from each other. The Jews and the Gentiles were miles apart, not just physically. But in the blood of Christ, we have been brought near. We don't deserve to be brought near. We couldn't buy our nearness. We have been brought near because Jesus died. The second thing we now come to in a minute, but as we have been brought near to God, so we have been brought near to one another. This is a little illustration that we chatted a little bit about at the last deacon's meeting. If you look at these wheels, you'll see that as the spokes get closer to the centre, so they get closer to each other. And that's the way it works. As we are brought near to Christ, the centre, so inevitably we become closer to each other. Indeed, you can probably push this illustration a little bit more and say, in no real sense can we be close to each other unless we are close to Christ. And that's an important point to bear in mind whenever we're thinking about church unity. It's not just whether I get on with people, important in all of that is. But if there is to be the true unity that marks us as God's temple in the world that we live in, then that has got to come because we are each as individuals determined to live our lives close to Christ. How did it happen? Well, he became our peace. We could just spend so long on this and we would still we would still not get anywhere close to it. We were at war with God. We were enemies of God. We couldn't sue for peace because we had no grounds on which to make the argument. But Jesus died. And in one of those odd biblical things, our peace came about through an event of the most horrendous non-peace, as Jesus was taken, scourged, crucified, and died. It's hard to think of a less peaceful scene. And yet that was the cost of our peace. That is why he has become himself our peace. When I was looking for my picture of the Peace Wall in Belfast, I came across the second picture of the Peace Wall. Sometimes graffiti artists are wonderful. But didn't the guy or the people who put that on the Peace Wall just have it absolutely right? That's where the peace is. That's what the wall needs. That's where you and I can be brought close to Christ. But God wasn't prepared just to have a wall with a good picture on it, or a good slogan on it, or a good message on it, and it's all of those things. God destroyed the wall. That's what it says. He has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Now we know from Matthew that Jesus came not to destroy the law, but to uphold the law. There is no part of the moral code that does not apply to believers. But all the ritual and the circumstances, the sacrifices, the offerings, all of that stuff, when Jesus died, disappeared. All the stuff the Gentiles couldn't take part in went. In the temple, in Herod's temple, in Jerusalem, as Paul wrote this letter, there was, on the outer ring, the court of the Gentiles. And it was segregated from the rest of the temple by a wall. And on this wall were large notices, some of which they have actually found and are in museums around the world. Large notices which said to Gentiles, if you cross this wall, you're dead. Literally. Now Paul says, what did God do? He broke it down. Many of us are old enough to remember the events whenever the Berlin Wall was broken down. It's a small picture from it. God destroyed the wall. Broke it up. Smashed it. That is how it happened. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and to you who are near. Why? Because through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And so this morning we have, in a sense, travelled an infinite journey from Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless people. And that describes us. Please do not lose sight of that. That described us. Me. You. We have, via the cross, become citizens, family members and the very fabric of the church. But as ever with God's word, there's this divide. There's the journey which has a beginning and an end. An end that's not yet fully manifested, but an end nonetheless. And the question comes to each of us this morning, what part of that journey am I at? As God looks down, does He still see me as Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless? Or am I rejoicing in the fact and working out the fact and living the fact that I'm a citizen, family member, the very manifestation of Christ in the world in which I live?